that the family is a central building block of human civilization. And the very vital foundation of the family is solid and secure in the marriage of a man and a woman who are fully bonded together to each other in heart and mind for as long as they live. Also importantly, marriage unites parents with their children, any that they might have, which provides a solid foundation for the stable development of that next generation. So you bind children together with their parents. When the underpinning of the matrimonial relationship is strong and steady in individual marriages, it portends great blessings and advantages for the future of all people in society. However, when the basis of family and marriage begins to deteriorate, the entire society experiences its deleterious effects, and its very existence is threatened. Sadly, we are witnessing this very state of affairs today in our society here in the United States and in much of the world. This is because there is an all-out war taking place against marriage and family. And it is inflamed by a sinister spiritual force, that of Satan the devil and his demons. They're pushing this whole thing. And actually, we are currently experiencing and witnessing the greatest attempt in human history to overturn the institution of marriage. And that threatens the annihilation of the traditional family. A lot of forces are at work in doing this right now. In fact, right now, many millions, multiple millions of people are allowing themselves, either by choice or ignorance, to fall into the devil's nefarious trap. They're believing these lies. They're constantly doing that. And the battlefields in this warfare are many, and you need to know where they are, what it portends for society, and what God wants you as one of his people to be doing about it. We need to know what this warfare is all about. The front lines in this warfare include several things, not all of them, but I'm going to cover these today. First, the sexual hookup culture. Also, cohabiting couples. We're going to talk about the prevalence of divorce and also the normalization of homosexuality and same-sex marriage. And finally, transgenderism and efforts to completely eliminate gender identity in our country today. So let's examine each one of these. The message today is entitled The War on Marriage and Family. If you turn with me to begin with to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. We're going to take a look at God's divine purposes for marriage and family that are made plain in the scriptures. You know, in the marriage ceremony in the Church of God, United Church of God, and probably others, it talks about how the marital union is both a natural and a divine institution that was established by God himself at creation. Genesis 2, verse 24, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So God created marriage and family so that human beings could learn something very important. They could learn to really learn how to love and to give and to share, just as God loves and gives and shares. He wants them to learn that. That's where marriage and family bring that together. Sometimes it's not easy in marriage, so you have to learn to give and to learn to share and to get and to do all those things. It takes some learning to do that. Back up one chapter, if you would, to Genesis 1, verse 27. Genesis 1, verse 27. When our eternal God designed sex, He did so for a holy and marvelous purpose. Genesis 1:27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." In his own image, that's the purpose. God is doing something marvelous and wonderful. He intended marriage as a pure, wonderful way for a husband and wife. He intended sex, I should say, is a pure and wonderful way for a husband and wife to express love for each other in that sacred marital relationship. It also means that a couple can conceive and bring children into the world, into a very warm and tender and joyful and loving family relationship. Also, when God created human reproduction through sex in marriage, he did that to populate the earth. It included something else. It included the fact that God wanted to bring many children into his family, bring them into glory, as Hebrews 2 verse 10 verse tells us. He, in fact, is reproducing himself. God is reproducing himself right now, providing potential sons and daughters from those who are faithful to him, those who are his faithful disciples. He wants them to enter eternal life, divine life, into his very divine family. So there's various purposes for what God is doing in the marital relationship. Romans 8, verse 16, you don't need to turn there, but it says, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And God speaks, often he speaks of things as they will be. The children of God. He's expecting to have children in his family. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 now. Ephesians 5, verse 31. In addition to what I mentioned, the devoted relationship between a husband and wife provides something more. It provides a mirror image of the loving relationship between Christ and his church as well. Ephesians 5 verse 31 says this, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery," it says, "but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So this relationship between a husband and wife reflect that what God is doing there, that mirror image of that loving relationship between Christ and his church. So considering what marriage and family portray in a spiritual way, God has designed the sexual relationship for one purpose and one purpose only, that is only to be between a husband and wife in a steadfast, loving, lifelong marital relationship. That's it. That's why God designed it. Let's back up a couple chapters to Ephesians 3, verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14. "That being said, any sexual liaison outside of what God originally intended in marriage, what does it do? It debases, it dishonors, and corrupts the vitally important family relationship." This is a holy relationship that God designed at creation. And anything that goes outside of that is going to debase what God has done, has created. Ephesians 3, verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." This family relationship. God tells us that whole family on earth is named that way, after God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, if you would go there now. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. The Bible calls the acts of fornication and adultery as sin. Very plain in the scriptures. And sin is the breaking of God's commandments. So when such sins are not repented of, entrance into the kingdom of God is going to be prohibited. And God is very plain about that in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, it tells us this. Flee sexual immorality. Flee it, he says. Get away from it. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says this. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God will judge. Revelation 21, verse 8, I'll just read this one too. It says this, trying to make it plain to see what God says about this. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Included in that are those who are sexually immoral. So at creation, the eternal God set in motion these holy purposes for marriage and sex, and anyone attempting to contradict that or work outside of it, outside of God's aims, his purposes, his goals, will bring severe penalties upon themselves. God is very plain about that in the scriptures. But in the world today, what do you hear? It's like, yeah, do your own thing. Doesn't matter. And we see today damaging, highly damaging, disastrous outcomes that are occurring in people's lives throughout society because they are breaking these laws of God. Mr. Armstrong, Herbert W. Armstrong used to say, you break the laws of God and they will break you. Remember some of you older members hearing that? I remember that very clearly. Indeed, breaking God's holy laws involving sex and marriage has created a firestorm of family breakdowns and severe unhappiness and physical and mental afflictions and financial losses in many, many ways. In total disregard of God's pure intention for sex, it has sadly, regrettably, become cheap and common and anything but special in our world today. It should be very special. It's become cheap, become like nothing. And you see it in movies, you see it in television, constantly pushing this concept that permissive sex in any form is socially acceptable. Doesn't matter what kind. It's fine. That's what they tell you. Viewers of TV programs incessantly receive these ill-conceived, destructive messages that sex at any time and any place is physically and emotionally enjoyable and can occur without strings at all. No need for any of that. That's what you're hearing in television, and it's all over the news. And sadly, huge numbers of people are believing this terrible lie. And they're suffering as a result, intensely suffering. And you hardly ever hear anything about that. So let's examine several specific societal developments that are undermining marriage and family, which should be a holy union in every way. Also, from the perspective of wise secular sources and, of course, the scriptures, God's perfect holy scriptures, we're going to assess the pernicious toll that's actually taking on people, it's taking on individuals and in society in general. So we're going to take a look at that today. We're going to take a look first at what's called the hookup culture. The hookup culture, I'm going to define it here for you. This is from Wikipedia. There are various places I could have gone, but I thought this one seems to give at least a pretty good overview here. It may not be perfect, but It says, and I quote, "A hookup culture is one that accepts and encourages casual sexual encounters, including one-night stands and other related activity." You can imagine what that is. "Without necessarily including emotional bonding or long-term commitment. It has also been called non-relational sex or sex without dating." In research on casual sex, the Kinsey Institute researcher, his name was Justin Garcia. Now, Kinsey, they've studied sex forever. This is what they do in that institute. This is up in Binghamton University. I'm going to quote here one of their researchers, Justin Garcia. He said this, "Hookups are part of a popular cultural shift that has infiltrated the lives of emerging adults throughout the Western world." Emerging adults, we're talking about young people. Emerging adults. "While this has become socially acceptable, suitable," I mean, he just kind of stated a fact of what's happening. "It's become socially acceptable. What are the injurious effects in people's lives, particularly on young high school and college age students? It has terrible effects on them." According to Susan Krause Whitburn, PhD, she's a professor emerita, psychological and brain sciences at the University of Massachusetts in Amherst, Massachusetts. She wrote an article entitled "How Casual Sex Can Affect Our Mental Health." That's from Psychology Today, March 9th, 2013. And I quote, "Hookups pose a significant threat to the physical and psychological health of these young individuals. In addition to the known risks of contracting STDs, developing unwanted pregnancies, and being raped or otherwise assaulted, people who engage in casual sex may suffer emotional consequences that persist long after the details of an encounter are a dim memory. On college campuses where brief sexual liaisons are prevalent, unanticipated results can jeopardize a student's career. In the workplace, the results can be just as disastrous, if not more so." Now, here's a highly qualified psychologist discussing this topic. In addition, Jim Daly, president of Focus on the Family, he wrote an article entitled, "The Hookup Culture Also Hurts Our Boys." That's from September 10th, 2013. He says this, and I quote, "When we discuss the growing trends of young people engaging in the hookup culture, we often speak of the damage it does to girls. There's a good reason for that. Obviously, young women often feel great pressure to go along with certain behaviors and later pay a high price for it in terms of sexually transmitted diseases, pregnancy, and emotional wounds." And emotional wounds are huge, besides all the other things. He goes on, he says, "But what about the young men? The hookup culture causes them to have a low and inhumane view of sexuality, often from pornography, which then hurts their general life skills for years and years to come. A boy who takes part in random sexual acts doesn't learn what is good, healthy, and respectful, and God-ordained. He's being conditioned for underperformance, as he won't be able to exercise self-control or a desire to pursue well in other areas of his life. His chances to build and lead a home later on are also negatively impacted." Okay, we're going to move on to the next section here, cohabitation. Another crippling societal development that's subverting marriage and family is this idea of cohabitation. And this involves couples living together and having sexual relationships without being married. And this is as common as anything today. In fact, Linda works at an elementary school up in Campbell County, Jacksboro. And she knows all these people are just living together. They have the children have multiple fathers and mothers in the same, you know, household, and they're coming and shifting around constantly. No stability. It's just chaotic. And the poor children are the ones who suffer the most because of it. Uninhibited sex and cohabitation have become, I mean, so prevalent in our society today that few people even given a second thought. When I grew up, though, I mean, I tell you what, that would just, if that happened, it would be just a shock. And I'm sure a lot of the older people here would remember that. But not today. It's like nothing. Doesn't mean anything. People are doing it all the time. In 2001, the National Marriage Project at Rutgers University, that's in New Jersey, conducted a comprehensive study of cohabitation. It produced a 20-page, highly documented and footnoted report that concludes the following. Quote, despite its widespread acceptance by the young, the remarkable growth of unmarried cohabitation in recent years does not appear to be in the child's or in society's best interest. Now, what has changed? Has it changed? Anything happened since then? In 2001? Actually, it's grown even more, sadly. It goes on. The evidence suggests that it has weakened marriage and the intact two-parent family and thereby damaged our social well-being, especially that of women and children. That's from an article entitled, Should We Live Together? What Young Adults Need to Know About Cohabitation Before Marriage. You know, the report noted that a nationwide survey that year also found that two-thirds of young adults that were surveyed believed that moving in together before marriage was a good thing, a good way to avoid divorce, check each other out. The American College of Pediatrics commented on this notion as part of a comprehensive report on the overall effects of cohabitation. It's entitled Cohabitation Effects of Cohabitation on Men and Women Involved. This is from March 2015, just 3 years ago. I'd like to quote, contrary to the current perception of many adolescents and young adults who view cohabitation as a substitute for marriage or as a stepping stone to a more secure marriage, studies show that cohabiting unions are more likely to dissolve than marriages that are not preceded by cohabitation. Cohabiting unions are more likely to involve infidelity and also more likely to involve violence. Furthermore, children, whether born prior to, during, or after parental cohabitation, are at increased risk for negative outcomes. The children are the ones who really suffer, and they are innocent bystanders in this whole thing. And they're the one. Talk to Linda about it. She can see. She knows. She sees it all the time. What are some of these outcomes? Premature birth. This is from the children. This is what happens to them. School failure. Lower education. More poverty during childhood and lower incomes as adults. This is the results of children having to deal with this thing later on in life. More incarceration and behavior problems. Single parenthood, medical neglect and chronic health problems, both medical and psychiatric, more substance, alcohol, and tobacco abuse, and child abuse. Cohabiting women are also more likely to choose to end their child's life prior to birth. Abortion. Beyond all these troublesome conclusions that I mentioned in these reports, it's very vital to note that God's word describes the cohabitation relationship as inherently wrong. It's patently immoral. Plain and simple. God is very clear about this. This is because fornication It involves fornication, which is totally antithetical to God's way of life. Let's go to Galatians 5, verse 19, if you would. Galatians 5, verse 19. And let's take a look at some of the results of what we're talking about here. What results? What happens spiritually? God tells us this here in Galatians 5, verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are, look at number one and number two, adultery, fornication. And then he goes on, look at all the others, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, Paul writes, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And look, again, just look at the number one and number two, which also leads to a lot of the other problems that we just read about there. Matthew 15, verse 19, let me just read this for you. It says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Heart of the heart, it starts there. Fornication, adulteries included. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, I'll just read this too. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. What are the top three in that regard? Same thing. Nor homosexuals, we'll get to that later, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So if someone wants to be in the kingdom of God, they cannot do those things. And if they have done them, they need to repent completely and totally and turn back to God and change their life. Let's move on to the next section here, that of divorce. Tragically, divorce has reached epidemic proportions in many industrialized nations today. For example, divorce.com reports the following divorce rates for first-time marriages. And then a lot of times they'll say, well, the divorce rate has fallen dramatically. Well, why is that? Because so many people are cohabiting. They're not even bothering to get married anymore. So they say the divorce rates are falling. But still, look at this. This is from divorce.com. This is a legal firm that knows and understands this, I guess. They publish these statistics. Divorce rates for first-time marriages in the United Kingdom, 53%. What is that doing to the family and the marriage relationship? In the United States, 49%. Canada, 45%. France, 43%. Germany, 41%. Netherlands, 41%. Although the terrible results of a breakup between a husband and wife may range in severity, the pain involved is very similar. So the husband or wife may sense something really, maybe more pronounced for husband or wife, but the pain is still there. That's equal across the board. For example, various aspects of a couple's identity are lost when they divorce, such as a place where one lives, you know, the school that the children may attend, and it's very important for children. They need that stability, and then they're ripped out of their school and put into another one. Imagine here they lost their mom and dad, or one of both, and they feel, a lot of times they feel like they're the ones who caused this. So imagine a little child having to deal with these kind of things. It's just got to be tremendously upsetting for them. So the children aren't attending the school that they used to attend, perhaps. Also, friends and neighbors and relatives, that's all different now. People, those who they associate, the parents associated with. Women often experience greater financial distress after a divorce, often because they're awarded custody of the children, and they also are responsible for many of the household expenses. So they've been saddled with that. And this may mean moving to a smaller residence. It might mean less spending money available, and then living paycheck to paycheck without any kind of emergency fund at all. Just stress all the time, trying to make ends meet. So this happens especially to women. According to the American Sociological Review, women often do not fully recover after recover from financial losses after divorce until they remarry. And a lot of women say, well, I'm just going to get divorced and I'll get a new guy, you know. What if that doesn't happen? So, also, emotional stress. I mentioned how that's so terrible. It affects women very deeply, and they can be at risk for threat of heart conditions and cancer as a result. Divorced women often experience high levels of anxiety and depression and anger and loneliness. And this is all from the Brookhaven Institute. This is all documented. This is not just somebody saying this. These are statistically ideas or things that they put forth here. Also, the September 2013 issue of the Journal of Men's Health stated that after a divorce, men are more prone to deep depressions and are likely to abuse alcohol and drugs. Men are just as emotional in many ways. They may not show it, but they have it, and it affects them as well. Also, the suicide risk for divorced men is 39% higher than that of a married man. According to a September 9th, 2013 article in the Huffington Post, men are also, it's more of a liberal magazine. It says that men are also at higher risk for physical health problems, including cancer, heart attack, and stroke. So these are documented, all of this. Besides the after effects of divorce on a couple, again, the children are going to suffer, and they do suffer. Again, they're innocent, little tiny tykes. What did they have to do with this? They're just, their parents did it to them. The early Encyclopedia of Early Childhood Development stated this in a report of June 2011, entitled Consequences of Separation / Divorce for Children. They state, and I quote, "Numerous studies have found that parental separation and divorce is associated with a range of negative outcomes for younger children and adolescents across various domains. Parental separation / divorce is associated with academic difficulties." This is the result for the children now. Academic difficulties, including lower grades and prematurely dropping out of school, and greater disruptive behaviors. Children and adolescents who experience the divorce of their parents also have higher rates of depressed mood, lower self-esteem, and emotional distress. Look what the children are going through. And they don't understand. They're trying to figure out things. And again, like I said, they feel they're complicit in this breakup of their parents often. It goes on, this report. Parental divorce is also associated with negative outcomes and earlier life transitions as offspring enter young adulthood and later life. Children of divorce are more likely to experience poverty, educational failure, early and risky sexual behavior, non-marital childbirth, early marriage, cohabitation, marital discord, and divorce. Not pretty. Not pretty at all. These are facts. This is stuff that's been documented again. Similarly, the Marriage and Religion Institute published a comprehensive 48-page document regarding the consequences of divorce on children. This was written by Patrick Fagan and Aaron Churchill in January 11, 2012, entitled The Effects of Divorce on Children, Marriage and Religion Institute, it says here. And let me just quote to you. Divorce permanently weakens the family and the relationship between children and parents. It frequently leads to destructive conflict management methods, diminished social competence, and for children, the early loss of virginity. So what did they experience? They're repeating the same thing. What kind of example did they have? A bad example, and they're just going to cycle down just like their parents did, sadly. As well as diminished sense of masculinity or femininity for young adults. This also results in more trouble with dating, more cohabitation, greater likelihood of divorce, higher expectations of divorce later in life, and a decreased desire to have children. Paul Amato, professor of sociology at Pennsylvania State University, summed it up. He said, divorce leads to, quote, disruptions in the parent-child relationship, continuing discord between former spouses, loss of emotional support, economic hardship, and an increase in the number of other negative effects. So that's divorce, and God says he hates divorce. That's from Malachi 2, verse 16. It's a scourge that tremendously harms individuals, families, and communities, and societies, and society in general. Let's move on to the next section here. Homosexuality and same-sex marriage. Now, the subject of homosexuality and same-sex marriage, as also known as gay marriage, has been hotly debated in this country, the United States, and many other countries for decades. Over the past several years, marriages of same-sex couples have been recognized by law in 25 nations. And I put that marriages in parentheses here. Among these nations are included Australia, Canada, France, Germany, Ireland, New Zealand, South Africa, Spain, the United Kingdom, and the United States. Certainly legislators and judges have, you know, in these democratic countries, under the consent of the governed, they have the right, certainly have the right, to uphold laws or pass laws that they believe are correct, including statutes regarding homosexual issues. So they can do that. They're elected by the people. If the people want something passed, they can pass it if they want. I mean, that's something that they do. Nothing, that's just the way it is. However, just because something can be done doesn't inherently make it correct in the eyes of God. I think we all know that. Also, just because something exists, such as homosexuality, does not prove that it is good, healthy, and desirable. Let's look at it this way. When God created the earth and all life on it, he said it was very good. Very good. He created it perfectly. But the perfect way that he established things at that time is not the way we find them now. Let that sink in. This is not a perfect world at all. It's run by human beings motivated and by Satan the devil. When sin entered the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, everything changed. Here they were, had a great life, and then they sinned and they were expelled from the garden. Since then, the world has existed in an abnormal condition. Abnormal condition from what God had originally intended. Our first parents, again, they decided for themselves what was right and wrong. They ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they shouldn't have done, and they knew better. At least Adam did. From that time on until now, each succeeding generation has followed that same unwise and harmful example of their first parents by doing what they found right, but that's what seemed right in their own eyes as well. Proverbs 14, verse 12, I'll just read this. It says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And on the way to death, there's a lot of suffering." Also, Proverbs 21, verse 2 says this, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." God is looking at the heart. Human beings, hey, that sounds good. Let's just do that. And they have the right to do that. If they want to run the show, they can do that. Doesn't make it right, though. Taking that pathway through history has resulted in mountains and mountains, high mountains of anguish and pain and suffering that the world has heaped upon itself. It's brought it on itself, abetted, of course, by the devil's nefarious influence in every way. Ephesians 2, verse 2 talks about that. It says here, "You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." You and I did that. We followed Satan's path. "The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." That's out there in the world, the sons of disobedience. They are going their own way. They're deciding for themselves what they want to do. And they have the right to make those decisions, but doesn't make them right. So all of this has got to be considered when we appraise the goodness of anything that transpires, which includes decisions that lawmakers make and judges rule on, authorizing, in this case, same-sex marriage. The only way one can grasp what is truly correct in today's world is by examining what it is by the light of God's Word, the bright light of God's Word. You hold that on your lap today, and that's how we evaluate what's going on in the world today, through the words in the eyes of God. For example, when referencing this phrase, same-sex marriage, we need to realize that only our Creator has the right to define the marriage relationship. Human beings can put all kinds of tags on anything. Doesn't make it right. Only God can define what marriage is. Let's go to Romans 1, verse 26. So, talking about homosexuality here. In terms of homosexual activity itself, again, the Bible is so plain, very plain about it. It labels it entirely sinful. And if someone doesn't repent of that, they will not enter the kingdom of God. So we have to be, if someone is striving to get out of that lifestyle, we have to be compassionate toward them. And the ministry is there to help them. And we should not shun them or anything like that if they're striving to get out of that. They're repenting. They're trying to move in that direction. We should be very compassionate toward people like that. It tells us here in Romans 1:26, though. Let's read this. "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions." Those who just ignored God, knew God, but then walked away from Him. "Gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." quite a condemnation there. Also, Leviticus 18, verse 22 says this. I'll just read it for you. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. So we go to the scriptures and we see what it says. We guide our lives, are guided by the scriptures. Of course, as I said, there needs to be compassion shown to those who are struggling with this lifestyle and wanting to get out of it. We have to always remember that. Nevertheless, a great deal of research has been conducted which illustrates how pernicious, how destructive this lifestyle really is. And I did a lot of research in this. And there are things that I read that I could not even repeat to you again. I mean, it's so awful what happens in those types of relationships and the results of it. Let me read to you, though, from, for example, here, the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. That's by under the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services. They placed the following on its website couple years ago, March 9th, 2016. Sexually transmitted diseases, STDs, have been rising among gay and bisexual men, with increases in syphilis being seen across the country. In 2014, gay, bisexual, and other men who have sex with men accounted for 83% of primary and secondary syphilis cases where sex of sex partner was known in the United States. Gay, bisexual, and other men who have sex with men often get other STDs, including chlamydia and gonorrhea infections. And the statistics right there showing that. Also, on April 5th, 2018, just this year, the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services posted this statement on its website. Quote, in the United States, gay, bisexual, and other men who have sex with men, MSM it's called, are the population most affected by HIV, human immunodeficiency virus. According to the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, about 67% of people diagnosed with HIV in 2015 in the United States were gay and bisexual men. In addition, Healthline.com reported this. It says this is a report written by Michael Kerr and was medically reviewed by Timothy J. Leggett. He has all kinds of acronyms behind his name. PhD, PSYD, CRNP, ACRN, CPH. So he's very qualified, apparently. Published July 2016, a couple years ago. It says this: depression affects LGBT people at higher rates than the heterosexual population. And LGB youths are more likely than heterosexual students to report high levels of drug use and feelings of depression. According to the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, suicide is the third leading cause of death among people aged 10 through 24 in the United States. That's just overall. Third leading cause of death among people aged 10 to 24. Lesbian, gay, and bisexual youths in grades 7 through 12 are twice as likely to attempt suicide than their heterosexual peers. Do they bring this upon themselves? Are they led into this? Not only does practicing the homosexual lifestyle powerfully damage those who participate, it also harms society in general. For example, television programs in the United States overwhelmingly depict the gay lifestyle in a very positive manner. It says here that this is from GLAAD. This is an organization it's a homosexual organization that promotes homosexuality in the country. This is from what they stated on their website. It says, of the 901 regular characters expected to appear on broadcast scripted primetime programming this season, 2017, 58.4% were identified as gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, or queer. So you have 6.4% of all these characters that appear on these shows, but that doesn't mean that the shows don't depict it. They may only be on there for a short time, but they're depicting homosexuality. It's just so common and no problem. It's just the way we live. What kind of example is that setting for all the children? In fact, as a child matures, after seeing this homosexual lifestyle portrayed so positively through his entire life, certainly he's going to make it seem normal and suitable, right? And it's a lie, a huge lie. Michael L. Brown, the PhD, stated this on his website. He said, quote, this is May 2nd, 2016, children in elementary schools will be exposed to the rightness and complete normality of homosexuality, bisexuality, and transgender expression. Opposing views will be branded as dangerous and homophobic, to be silenced and excluded from the classroom. Middle schools, high schools, and colleges will go out of their way to encourage both the celebration of homosexuality and deep solidarity with gay activism. 1 Timothy 1 verse 9, if you would go there, 1 Timothy 1 verse 9. I know this is not a pleasant subject today, but something we need to know about, we need to be aware of, we need to be facing facts on these things because they are damaging people unbelievably throughout this country. And yet you hardly hear anything about it. Where do you hear it? Hardly anywhere. Not in the mainstream media. Boy, they're pushing it. But we need to preach this. We need to know about this so our children aren't damaged this way. And we aren't drawn into it. As we heard in the sermonette, what is, some things are good and they're bad, and some things are bad and they appear good. I don't know how you put that, Jason, but it's so true today. Yeah, let's go to, well, we're going to read here in 1 Timothy 1 verse 9, but you know, this homosexual behavior, not long ago, it was labeled as immoral. And I remember that when I grew up, and I'm not that old. Well, I'm getting there, but but now it's essentially exempt from public discourse. You can't talk about it. If you do, you know, if you say anything negative about it, you're basically promoting hate speech. In some countries, it's that way. You cannot criticize it at all. Even in the pulpit up in Canada and some other nations like that. I mean, they could get you for hate speech. It hasn't come that far yet in our country, but who knows what's going to happen the way things are going. Homosexuality and other sexual activity outside of marriage are severe violations of God's instructions. And that's made very clear in the Bible. I mean, there's one after another scripture that's so plain about it. 1 Timothy 1 verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. Look at these terrible things. For manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites. And what are the kids hearing today? Oh, it's just another lifestyle, just plain old, it's just the way it is. No, it's a bad, it's wrong, evil. Let's be plain. For kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. No, the Word of God is clear about this topic and other topics. Let's take a look at another one here, final one for today. Normalization of transgenderism and eliminating gender identity. Take a look at that topic. The Cambridge Dictionary describes transgender as, quote, someone who feels that they are not the same gender, in other words, sex, as the one they had or were said to have at birth. And today, transgender activism strongly pushes this idea that gender has really no validity, that the descriptions of male and female are merely societal constructs and nothing to do with anything, biology, nothing. According to an article on Curiosity.com, it says this, talking about postgenderists, describes them this way, postgenderists argue that the abolishment of gender would in fact be freeing and would rid society of traditional gender roles and expectations that are largely detrimental to society. That's what they say. It's detrimental to have these gender identities. Now, even though some people may think or feel that they are of the opposite gender from which they were born, we've got to, again, return to the fact that God created human beings and he gave them distinct sexual identities, male or female. It's hard to say. It's amazing we even have to say that. But in this age today, we're dealing with all this craziness out there. God, you know, good psychiatric science understands that even though people may think they hold a different sexual identity, that these are really abnormal feelings and are symptomatic of deeper psychological problems. For example, and this is, I want you to listen to this because this man is a doctor, Paul McHugh, former chairperson and distinguished professor of the Department of Psychiatry at Johns Hopkins University of School of Medicine in Baltimore. He studied for 40 years, studied people who had gender confusion issues. And I quote, he's writing here in an article in the Wall Street Journal, June 12, 2014. Entitled, the article's entitled, Transgender Surgery Isn't the Solution. And I quote, gender dysphoria, the official psychiatric term for feeling oneself to be of the opposite sex, belongs in the family of similarly disoriented assumptions about the body, such as anorexia nervosa and body dysmorphic disorder. Its treatment should not be directed at the body, as with surgery and hormones, any more than one treats obesity-fearing anorexic patients with liposuction. He went on, he says here, the treatment should strive to correct the false, problematic nature of the assumption and to resolve the psychological conflicts that are provoking it. He said, you got to go deeper, in other words. And he says, this has been best done in family therapy. Also, in discussing the current drive in our culture to cater to transgenderism, Dr. McHugh wrote this. And he wrote this on a publication called Public Discourse on June 10th, 2015, entitled Transgenderism, a Pathologic Meme. And I quote, the idea that one's sex is fluid and a matter open to choice runs unquestioned through our culture and is reflected everywhere in the media, the theater, the classroom, and in many medical clinics. It has taken on cult-like features, its own special lingo, internet chat rooms providing slick answers to new recruits, and clubs for easy access to dresses and styles supporting the sex change. It is doing much damage to families, adolescents, and children, and should be confronted as an opinion without biological foundation wherever it emerges. He's very strong about that. Also, more on this, Dr. Richard Fitzgibbons, he's trained in psychiatry at the University of Pennsylvania, and he serves as director of the Institute for Miracle Healing near Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He wrote this article entitled Transsexual Attractions and Sexual Reassignment Surgery, Risks and Potential Risks, November 1st, 2015, and I quote, "Transsexuals and sex change operations are receiving a great deal of attention. Young people may seek treatment for transsexual attractions at an early age, even though these attractions may go away on their own. Psychological conflicts have been identified in these patients and their parents," it says here, because a lot of parents are pushed, their kids are, what I read is there, and understand that the kids are confused about it. So, and if they, a young boy thinks he's a woman, the parents will push them in that direction. Or if a young girl thinks she's male, the parents will push them in that. So there's psychologically, the parents are also psychologically confused. Anyway, let me read that again. Psychological conflicts have been identified in these patients and their parents and may be successfully treated. There's a resolution to this, in other words. There are serious risks associated with sex change. They include the risk of depressive illness and suicide. Physicians and mental health professionals should know these risks and the regrets of those who have been through sex change operations. These parents and their families should also be informed of other treatment options. So, I've given you a lot to think about today. And, you know, as we wrap this up now, think about our great Creator. He has blessed humanity with the wonderful benefit of marriage and family. We live in a tortured world today, and it's not the way God intended to be. And while many people have suffered in different ways, even in this own group here, because of some of these things. When the foundation of the matrimonial relationship between husbands and wife and wives are strong and secure in individual marriages, it heralds great advantages for the future of society. However, when the groundwork of family and marriage is destabilized, the entire society experiences injurious effects and places its very survival at risk. And that's what we're dealing with today in our culture right now. And you wonder, where will we be 10 and 20 years from now, the way things are going? We're witnessing this very situation. And really, we're in an all-out war right now. There's a war going on against marriage and family. Sadly, we're witnessing that. Since these dangerous, lawless forces are at work in our midst, what about us? We must remain vigilant. We must guard ourselves against this increasingly morally degenerate society. We need to stay close to God. We need to study the Word of God. We need to be hearing the message of God and reading it and staying doing those things. Matthew 24, verse 12 says this about this age. This is a prophecy of our age. I'll just read it. "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." We see that in our society today. It's not everywhere, but it seems like it's growing. And it's prophesied to be in the church, so we've got to make sure we don't become... that doesn't happen to us. Romans 1:28 says this, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality," there it is, "wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness," and that is what we are seeing. We're seeing this prophecy coming about in our society today. Again, sexual immorality is everywhere, but it's not that. It just seems like just the way things are. It shouldn't be. So let's not put our trust in the words of men and what they write, and even in the laws of men. Not that we're going to fight them or anything like that, but we have to keep our focus on the kingdom of God. That's the important things. Important thing. To look to God, what God says. Thankfully, Jesus Christ is going to return this to this earth, and just in a couple weeks we'll be celebrating that on the Feast of Trumpets, and then later we'll be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, when Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to heal the hearts and minds of all people. And yet, in the meantime, people continue to do what they're doing, but we can't let ourselves be a part of it. So let's stand strong. Let's stand strong in the truth of God, and let's prepare for that wonderful time, that magnificent time in the world tomorrow, when we will be born into the family of God, and we will be able to help Jesus Christ as a spirit-born son or daughter to help straighten out what this world has become.